Well, have a seat, friends. Good morning. Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And isn't it awesome with the weather we've experienced outside? I hope you've had some great times outside and just soaking in God's goodness and faithfulness. God is a good God, and we celebrate Him here together. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of Scriptures to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 1 through 5. And we're going to cover a lot of Scripture this morning. I invite you to be ready to follow along. And we're going to invite God to speak to us as we open His Word this morning. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to a really interesting podcast that outlines the story of a church that grew fast in the early parts of the 2000s, so fast that by the middle part of last decade, they had about 15,000 people that were a part of their church. It's a fascinating story. But in the middle of the last part, in the middle of the last decade, things began to unravel. And though their attendance was strong, it became clear that there were some deep dysfunctions within the leadership culture of the organization. There wasn't a sex scandal. There wasn't an embezzlement. Nobody stole money, as far as I know. But there were some severe character flaws that began to surface in the culture of this church. And the podcast functions as a cautionary tale for what can happen when a leadership culture, when a leader tends to ignore the issues of character in their own lives, when in particular their character lags behind their competence. Okay, when their character lags behind their competence, and another way to say it, when a leader's competence outgrows their character, it's a dangerous scenario. And Cornerstone, I got to tell you, I'm so grateful for all that the Lord is doing here at Cornerstone. I love it. I love what God is doing in our midst, even as we come off of a challenging year and a half. I love it that Rachel and Mark are going to be here at the end of July. I think the Lord's doing something there. I'm encouraged by your generosity. I love seeing our church family regathering here in corporate worship. What a joy. Pastor Nate and team just lead us so well every Sunday. We got to be here together to experience that in the fullest sense. And I love what I'm seeing in our men's and women's ministries over the summer. Our students were at Life Fest yesterday. I heard that was awesome. They're doing all kinds of cool things. Last week, one of our leaders shared with me, Andy, I had a chance to share the gospel with somebody, and that person listened, and I'm confident that that's going to lead to life change for them. And we've even seen people coming to Christ here recently. Guys, it's good. Amen? It's good. It's good. I'm so glad for that. There's a lot to be excited about. But I confess to you that as I see the Lord work, and as I listen to this podcast, it messes with me just a little bit. It messes with me. Because I love that the Lord is blessing our ministry. I do. I bleed for that. I really do. But I'm also aware that within my spirit is the same propensity for sin that was within the spirit of those leading that other church. And it gives me pause. I want very badly that my character and that our character together doesn't outpace or isn't outpaced by our competence, by our public influence. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as we've been talking about the life of David and David's experience in the wilderness, we've understood that God does a work in a person after God's own heart to honor Him and to learn from Him in the workshop of the wilderness. And that's so important. But here today, church, the wilderness we recognize doesn't last forever. Usually, maybe not always, but usually when God allows us into wilderness experience, He also brings us out of that experience for times of plenty, of times of experiencing His bounty. And it's important that we come to terms with how to honor God, not only in the times of the wilderness, but also in times of plenty. Because I agree with Chuck Swindoll, who says this. He says, often we're better at handling our afflictions than we are at handling promotions. Can you relate to that? Often we're better at handling affliction than we are at handling promotion. Now, I suggest to you, and I've said things like this before, the vast majority of people who have tasted what we might consider success, they start with good intentions. That church, I know, started with good intention. But the more success we experience, the more susceptible we are to ignoring some deeply significant character flaws in lieu of what we can produce. And it begs the question, how do we handle that? How do we handle that together? And not only as an organization, but also as individuals. How do we handle that in our businesses, in our education, in our homes? As we examine our lives, we got to ask ourselves, has our competence outgrown our character in any form? And so the question for which we seek answers today is this. What does it look like to honor God, not only in the wilderness, that's what we've covered the last couple of weeks, but also in our success, if you will. And so we turn to the life of David, and particularly we look at his early leadership over the nation of Israel. And so at the beginning of 2 Samuel, after a long time in the wilderness, David finally assumes the throne. He was anointed by Samuel, and finally, after years and years, over a decade, David finally moves into this position of leadership. And as we observe David's early success, we find instruction for how to manage this success, but also we find warning. As we look at David's life, as we look at David's early leadership, and what we see in David ought to influence us as we think about whatever success the Lord might give us. And so we pick up the narrative in the beginning of 2 Samuel, after a fairly long stretch, about a year and a half of essentially ignoring God, David turns back to God as he sees his wives and his possessions, his children, carried off by the Amalekites. And he and his people recover those people, and things are looking better. But all the while, in 1 Samuel 31, Saul and his sons are tragically killed in battle. And so we pick up the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read. It says this, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm and had brought them here to my Lord. Now, you can kind of imagine this Amalekite seeing Saul. Saul actually has committed suicide. We know that from 1 Samuel 31. He's wounded, but then he decides to commit suicide as not to be captured by the Philistines. And he commits suicide, and you see this Amalekite sort of happening on this scene, and he thinks, hey, here's an opportunity. I can make something good out of this for myself. And so he grabs Saul's crown off of his dead body. He takes his armband, and he saunters up to David with what he thinks is going to be some pretty good news. But this guy didn't know David. He didn't know what he was getting into. And after hearing the news, listen to how David responds. Verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and they tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Now, from a human perspective, this is hard for me to comprehend. I mean, if the kid who was picking on me in middle school got expelled from the school, I wouldn't start tearing my clothes, all right? I'd start dancing on my desk. I mean, it'd be a good thing. But as David comes out of this wilderness experience, he's got this spiritual sensitivity that we've come to really admire about David. He's a man after God's own heart. And see, David doesn't see through the world's lens, does he? That's not how he sees things. He's seeing things through a spiritual lens. He's seeing things through God's lens. Therefore, David mourns the one who the Lord has anointed. I mean, this is a common theme throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And I want to suggest to you that the text demonstrates that David is spiritually sensitive in at least three areas. There's probably more we can draw out of there, but at least three. First, David is sensitive to God's judgment. He's sensitive to God's judgment. Later in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God is going to say to David's son Solomon, he's going to say this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, implying that they've been perhaps caught in wicked ways, if they turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Church, David understood that Saul's rejection of God warranted God's judgment. David understood what was going on here. The only proper response, according to David, and according to God's word, right here in 2 Chronicles 7, is humility and repentance. And so when David sees the results of the sin that Saul had been living in, and he and his men start tearing their clothes, they're weeping and they're fasting, and they're doing it in repentance, not so much for their personal sin, but for the sins of the nation which they loved and which they were called to lead and to serve. They were sensitive to God's judgment. David understood the gravity of sin. And as a man after God's own heart, he knew that sin wasn't something with which to trifle. It wasn't something to mess around with. Hence, David had an appropriate response. But his mourning reflects not just a sensitivity to God's judgment, it also reflects a sensitivity to God's people. See, David wept at the devastation, not only of his best friend Jonathan. That makes some sense, right? Of course you're going to weep at the death of your best friend. But David wept not only at the death of his best friend Jonathan, but also at the death of Saul. He wept at the plight that Israel was in because of the sin of this apostate leader. And as the people suffered, David grieved. David knew very well that God's judgment was justified. He did. He understood it. Nonetheless, he wept for those he loved. You know, I think it's easy sometimes for us when we see people doing bad things, you know, when we see people going off the rails to say, well, they're going to get what's coming to them, so be it, you know. And we just sort of write them off. You ever done that? You know, they deserve it. So if that's what they want, they can make their bed. They can lie in it. I think we do that really easily. But that's not what David does here. David is sensitive to the people, even though he understands the context. And church, a spiritually sensitive person is sensitive to God's people. They love God's people. Dale Ralph Davis observes, the condition of the people of God disturbed David. And the same principle should control our life in the kingdom. Do we not have an obligation to mourn over the unbelief, apostasy, and coldness in the visible church? So often we see people that think differently than us, that believe differently than us, as our enemies. Ought we not rather mourn over where they are rather than seek to fight them? Amen? Amen. Church, it's easy to see people following a wayward path and to write them off. But that's not David's attitude here. And it ought not be ours. David is sensitive to God's judgment, and he's sensitive to God's people. Now, one more. I want you to look at how David responds to the Amalekite here. This might be surprising, given what I've just said. Verse 13, chapter 1. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. And you kind of get the idea. He's waiting for his reward, you know. He's just hoping, boy, David's going to give me something good. Well, keep reading. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" See, church, David isn't just sensitive to God's judgment or to God's people. He's also sensitive to God's righteousness. He's aware of God's demand for his kingdom standard, which is righteousness according to his word. And see, church, an oversensitivity to God's people might make one weak on issues of truth. And that can happen. We can slip into that. I mean, if someone close to us chooses to live contrary to God's word, we love those people. Sometimes our love for those people leads us to compromise our convictions, to compromise the word of God. But conversely, sometimes our commitment to our convictions, to God's standards in his words, can also make us mean and harsh sometimes. I love how David maintains both sensitivities. It's not an either or for David. It's of course a both and. Of course we're sensitive to God's people, and of course we're sensitive to God's righteousness. Grace and truth, isn't it? That's what it is. We hear that theme over and over in Scripture, grace and truth. One is not more than the other, right? We have both. We don't settle for anything less. The Amalekite violated God's righteous standard. And in so doing, he incurred judgment. David's early ministry was marked by significant spiritual sensitivities. It's worth reading David's lament in verses 17 to 27. I'm going to let you do that at home. But at the end of it, David says, "How the mighty have fallen." And see, David looks out at the fall of Saul and the fall of Jonathan and the fall of the regime in Israel, and he mourns. Ironically, soon he'll see it in himself. David's early leadership was marked by spiritual sensitivities to God's judgment, to God's people, and to God's righteousness. Now, if I'd been hanging out in the wilderness as long as David, if I had to wait that long to see God's promise fulfilled, when I heard that Saul went down, I'd already been choosing paint colors in my palace, all right? I'd have been in. I'd have rushed to the capital city. But that's not what David does. And this is something else that we need to observe about David, his spiritual sensitivities. His spiritual sensitivities led him to a persistent patience. David was unwilling to get out ahead of God. He refused to do that. And so look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in the course of time, a time indicator right there, we're not in any rush, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the towns of Judah? He asked, and the Lord said, go up. And David asked, where shall I go? And to Hebron, the Lord answered. See, when David discovered Saul's death, though he might have been tempted to storm the capital city, rather he asks God, God, what do you want me to do? It's a great principle there. God, what do you want me to do? I see the opportunity. That doesn't necessarily equate to obedience. So I'm going to talk to you, God. God, what do you want me to do? And the text says that he did so in the course of time. He wasn't in any rush to get out ahead of God. His sensitivity reminded him that as he mourned, he could rest in God's best. And so he waited until God directed. David was patient. Now, the text says that after finally following the Lord's direction to Hebron, David gets there and he meets some potential rivals. He meets the men of Jabesh Gilead. These are people who had been protected by Saul early on in Saul's reign, and they were likely very sympathetic to Saul. And rather than seeing the men of Jabesh Gilead as threats to David, David instead honors them for how they've responded to Saul's death. David's acting counterculturally here. Most people, when they found potential rivals, if they rose to power in an ancient kingdom, would have obliterated those rivals. David didn't do that. And also for David, rather than taking over leadership of the whole nation, he goes to Hebron and he waits even more. Because in the north, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, moves to install Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, into the kingship in the northern part. And David remains unfettered. I mean, the text just lays it out here. David is slow to move and to try to intervene because he knows that the Lord is working. And verse 11 gives us another time indicator. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Remember, David had been in the wilderness for over 10 years. He had been anointed next king of Israel as a teenage boy. Here, Saul is out of the picture, and it's like, this is my time. But there's another 7+ years where David has to wait for God to fulfill all of his promises. It's not a fast rise to power. David was persistently patient. Now, David stayed above the fray, at least in the early part of this. But the politicking for everybody else began pretty quickly. See, Abner, I mentioned him earlier, he's the commander of Saul's army. He moved quickly to install Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, as the king of the north in Israel. And though most kings would have acted swiftly to crush that rebellion, David, again, he waits on God. He understands that I'm not to harm the family of the one the Lord had anointed. He's committed to that. So he wasn't threatened by Ish-bosheth. He simply waits. He knows his destiny. And church, when we smell success, when we smell something good, you know, God's up to something and he's doing something, it's easy for me to get ahead of myself, to go to Jerusalem to try to take over the whole city. There are times where we're to wait. Now, there are times where we're to go, and God directs that. But David, based on what he understood about the Lord, knew this is a waiting time. And so he did. He remained patient. I think there's a lesson in there for us. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, things start to turn even more in David's favor. It says the war, chapter 3, verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Church, David's success was never left to circumstance. It was never left to his military intelligence, although David was a great commander. It was never left to David's talents. David was talented in all kinds of ways. But as David waited on the Lord intervened. And all of these details that we read about in chapters 3 and 4 of the lowering of Saul's household and the rise of David happen largely at God's intervention. God is the one working behind the scenes, even through some messy people. God had promised. David knew, and so it would be. And with patience, David waited on the Lord. Richard Phillips says, David embodies a principle that'll be generally proved in the life of believers. As we conduct our affairs with an eye on God's will and a patient obedience to His word, we will find our spiritual resources building and God's blessing becoming evident even in our trials. As David waited, he grew stronger by God's grace. He trusted God's providence and His promise. Church, when you're in the workshop of the wilderness, you may sense that you're getting to the end of that time in your life. You may see, you know, what we call light at the end of the tunnel. Don't get ahead of God. Don't be afraid to step into what God has for you, but seek God patiently and let Him lead you and read His word and seek godly counsel. What God requires of you, God will provide for you. And if God's behind it, He's going to make it happen. He did it with David. He'll do it with you. And with this, David enters a new season of his life. This is a season of great public prosperity. Things are going well for David. The text says in the beginning of chapter 3, he has a whole bunch of sons. He gains all these great alliances through a number of marriages, and we're going to talk more about that in a bit. Don't worry. David's enemies start turning to him as Abner changes allegiance. Okay, he's once the commander of Saul. Now he's wanting to be on David's team. His forlorn wife, Michal, daughter of Saul, is recovered. And though turmoil continues as Joab murders Abner, God is working all things out in David's favor. Now, it's worth pausing on this last detail here, this idea of Joab murdering Abner. See, Abner, who finally began to accept David's inevitable kingship, decided to abandon Ishbosheth and move camps. Again, I mentioned this already. He decided to come over to David's side. The only problem was that while Abner was fighting for Ishbosheth, he actually killed one of David's servants, the brother of Joab, a guy named Azahel. And so, after Abner makes an alliance with David, Joab, who is the commander of the Israelite army under David, the Judahite army, Joab finds out and he invites Abner to this private meeting where he assassinates Abner in cold blood. It's messy. But what does David do? I mean, this is a leadership crisis for David right here. This is a poignant moment in his early leadership. What does he do? How does he respond? Rather than choosing a side, coming down hard on Joab, coming strong to Joab's defense, instead he does what people after God's own heart do. They mourn the loss of one of God's people. And he brings the whole nation together, not just as Israelites and the people of Judah, but the whole nation together to mourn Abner's loss. And so in verses 33 through 35 of chapter 3, it says, the king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. David understood that the fate of a nation, it hung right here in the balance. And if he incited anger against Joab or against Abner, the nation was going to become even more divided. And so instead, he does what a man after God's own heart does. He mourns the loss of one of God's people, even one who had become his enemy at times. And he invites others to do the same. And it's a brilliant move. And we get the sense that it's not only brilliant, it's also authentic. I mean, David really does mourn this loss. But the people respond. It said earlier, I read it, all the people wept and mourned. And then in verse 36, it says this, all the people took note. They watched their king. They watched how he responded to this mess. They saw him and they were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. Church, David is at the height of his public prosperity, his success. Everything is finally fallen into place after all these years. In chapter 4, there are two scoundrels who move to assassinate Ish-bosheth. And though David rightly extends to them the same fate as the Amalekite, the fact remains that the obstacles to David's kingship are gone. And so with a nation now united, David finally assumes his role as king over all of Israel. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, it says this, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. One nation, truly under God. And after David conquers Jerusalem, he builds his palace and he takes his throne. And he receives gifts of confirmation from a foreign king. And in verse 12, chapter 5, it says, "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." And so, church, here's where we come back to our original topic, all right? How do we handle success as God's people? Because it's one thing to pursue God in the wilderness when that seems to be our only option. It's quite another thing to pursue God in our success. And for David, this is a precarious place. The text starts indicating this because the line between patience and prosperity and spiritual passivity is pretty narrow. It's pretty thin sometimes. Yes, David is patient. But at the same time, as his prosperity grows, he starts to lose some sight of his character. His spiritual perspective gets off and his heart starts to wane. There's some indicators here. He becomes passive. And the first indicator is in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. See, as the text indicates the bounty that David is beginning to experience, there's this foreboding foreshadowing that comes. See, David has 6 sons and all the sons are listed. But you know who else is listed? 6 different wives. 6 wives. Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah. 6 sons, all born to David, but born of 6 different women. In church, in Deuteronomy 17:17, God anticipates the temptations for those that would have success, particularly for the kings of Israel. And he warns the king of Israel very explicitly. God says he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What does David do? He takes many wives. He knew the law. He understood it. But he breaks the law. He takes many wives. In church, anytime the scripture, and people ask this, especially skeptics, what about all the polygamists in the Old Testament? What do we do with them? What about those people that, you know, God calls or elevates Abraham and David? Church, anytime we see polygamy in the Old Testament, anytime we see it today, frankly, it's always a mess. God never sanctions polygamy. God works in spite of people that practice it sometimes. But it always introduces a mess. It turns out poorly. God made marriage to be between one man and one woman. And anything less than that is settling for less than God's best. It's sin. And it always has consequence. But see, in seasons of success, it's easy to start thinking, you know what, I think I'm owed this. I think I deserve this. I've been working really hard. You know, I've given. I mean, you think about David. I've spent 20 years, God, waiting for the time when I get to be what you had promised me to be. Don't I deserve to have a little, you know, fun on the side? Who cares if I skim off the top? What does it hurt if I look at porn or flirt with that person who isn't my spouse? No big deal, right, God? I mean, come on. Grace? It's easy to go there. And I think that's where David went. But see, he didn't just have 6 wives, as if that would be justifiable, right? He didn't just have 6 wives. Look at chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. It says, "After he left Hebron, David took more concubines, and wives in Jerusalem. And more sons and daughters were born to him." These are the names of the children born to him there. And they're hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. Church, the ones listed here, these are just the ones born to his wives. They didn't even include concubines. They didn't list those in ancient times. We can't even account for them. And a concubine is of course, a woman who's enslaved into a harem for the king's pleasure and political expediency. And so what we see as we continue in our study is that though David would be confronted with his compromise in some pretty powerful ways, and we'll get to that, where David would have to deal with his sexual sin, there were going to be scars, not only for him, but for all the people that he was to lead. Sexual sin, ignoring that aspect of our hearts that causes us to go down that path, that's a big deal. God can forgive, amen? God will forgive, amen? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. But church, when we sin in that way, there are lasting scars. I would say when we sin in any way, there are lasting scars. Yeah. But sometimes we feel them more acutely, huh? Church, David serves as a warning to you and me. He serves as a warning to us as we experience God's blessings. We need to steward that success. We need to be vigilant in stewarding our success. And with that, we need to regard the tensions that accompany it. See, we get the sense that David grew in prosperity, and as he did, his sensitivities began to dull. He paid less attention to the character of his heart and more attention to his public persona. You know, when he was in the wilderness with his sheep as a teenager, he wrote songs, he played the harp. He had all this time to think, and he just sensed that he grew so close to the Lord. But here, the more pressure that comes to him, the more things that are in front of him, the more he goes, you know what, I think I need to deal with this way more than I need to deal with this, that which is inside. And it gets to him. His sensitivities are dulled. And I wonder, are you finding success today? At one level, I mean, we live in Marshfield, Wisconsin. This is a beautiful place. This is a middle-class, upper-middle-class kind of society, and I know that we're all in different places and we're not here to compare, but church, we don't live in the ghetto in India. I mean, we live in a beautiful place here. We have good things that the Lord has blessed us with. We might say that we have some success here. But are we continuing to look at what's going on in here, even as we experience all of this? We need to ask God to increase, not diminish, our spiritual sensitivity to His judgment, to His people, to His righteousness. Church, we need to regard the tensions of our spiritual journey, not only in the wilderness, but also in our victory. In our victory. David experienced victory in many forms. Even after his compromise in chapter 5, later on it says that he finally defeats the dreaded Philistines. I mean, he puts an end. I don't think we hear much about them after this. Things appeared to be going very well, but church, without spiritual sensitivity, we can have the illusion of spiritual prosperity. And all the while, the underbelly is dark and festering and gross. David ignored the tension here in large measure. He emphasized the victory to the neglect of his vulnerability. David was vulnerable to sexual sin. He kept on taking wives, and rather than holding his victories in tension with his vulnerabilities, he gave in to the tension. He gave in to compromise. And friend, you may be experiencing a season of what the world calls success. Okay? You might have money in your bank account. You may have notoriety in your work. You may have kids that are destined to show up on the cover of ESPN magazine or the Wall Street Journal for good reasons, right? And you may look the part of a great Christian from every angle. But if you're ignoring the fact that you're vulnerable to the consequences of sin, you're treading on dangerous ground. Be careful. And if you're ignoring what's going on in your heart, you're setting yourself up and the people around you for a world of hurt. Regard the tensions. Pay attention to them. In your victories, don't ignore your vulnerabilities. That's what David did. And he paid a price, and so did his people. We'll see it more in the coming weeks. Church, as we learn to regard the tension between victory and vulnerability, we're positioned in a new way to reject complacency. We need to reject complacency. How do we do that? Well, consider David as he indulged his sexual appetite. He not only violated God's written word, but he also abdicated his responsibility as a father. All these boys, all these daughters, these girls, they're born to David. What comes of them? Well, we don't know all of them. There's too many to count, literally. But we do know some of them. And as the narrative continues, we're going to see that David was much more concerned with his public persona than he was with his private family life. And he ignored them, largely. And he paid a great price. Church, to reject complacency, we got to prioritize our family. And even if you're here and you're single, you have people that you are in relationship with for whom you are responsible. You have a commitment to. And church, to neglect our family for the price of whatever it is, a large income, public influence, power, whatever it is, to neglect our family for that is not God's design. It's dangerous. And it presents a severe vulnerability within what God is doing in us and through us. David provided monetarily for his family, right? I mean, David did everything. His kids didn't need anything physically. But it wasn't enough. We got to reject complacency by prioritizing our families. Another way to reject complacency is to purge ourselves of pride. We need to purge ourselves of pride. I'm going to be honest with you. It's really easy for a pastor, and I'll say even for me, right, to see the good things going on in our church body and to somehow slip into thinking, oh, I must be a pretty okay pastor. We must have a pretty good leadership team here. We must have people that really have their act together and know what they're doing. It's really easy to go down that path. The razor's edge between confidence and arrogance is pretty thin sometimes. It's something that I want to be aware of, and I talk to the Lord about a fair amount. Church, as we look at David, it's clear that at times David's pride got the best of him. David's pride got the best of him. We're going to see it as David calls for an unwarranted, ungodly census of the people in order to boast his ego, and the nation of Israel suffers severely because of it. It's easy to think that success, whatever it is, however we define it in our lives, success is a result of what we've done, what we've earned. But we need to remember what James says so aptly in James chapter 1:17. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above. And in his best moments, David knew that the good things he had came from God. But in his weak moments, he started to read his own press. Started to listen to the songs that were sung about him. Saul's killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And pride began to overtake his sensitivities to God. You want to steward your success? I say this to you and I say this to me. I have to say this a fair amount. Remember, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about what He is doing. It's about what God is capable of. We have this glorious arc of God's activity in Scripture. God creates and it's beautiful. We fail, we fall, and we suffer the consequences. God meets us in our need. We are dead in our sin. God makes us alive in Christ as He offers His Son, our Savior Jesus, to die for our sins, to rise up from the grave. God promises that there is a future for us who are in Him that is secure, in which we can be confident, church. God is doing this and He invites us into the process. But make no mistake, it's all about Him. You want to steward your success? Remember, it's not about you. It's about what God has done and is doing in and through you. So prioritize your family. You can trust that as you prioritize, and I'm not saying make an idol of your family, that's possible. You can make an idol of your family just like everything else. But prioritize your family. Don't be like David and ignore them. And purge your pride. And finally, recognize that there's a pattern that emerges when we talk about compromise. There's a pattern because the drop from success to failure doesn't happen usually in a single moment. It's a series of choices we make. We're going to see this in 2 Samuel 11 as David encounters Bathsheba. And we're going to see the devastating results. But it doesn't just happen when David sins with Bathsheba. It happens much earlier. We see it here today, 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel 3. We see it even in 1 Samuel. David's wrestling, and there's a process under which he goes in order to commit such heinous sins in 2 Samuel 11. Church, to steward our success, we must prioritize our family and purge our pride and perceive that there's a process that can lead a person after God's own heart down a destructive path. We need to pay attention, be aware of the process. How are you handling your success today? Does your heart remain spiritually sensitive? Are you persistently patient? Or is your public persona, what people think about you, already overtaking your spiritual life, your spiritual sensibilities? Church, every path of destruction begins with the first choice, doesn't it? Don't neglect the tensions between your victories and your vulnerabilities. Understand them. What is your propensity? How are you tempted? I'm tempted with pride. How are you tempted? My pride can come out in really subtle ways, by the way. It can come out in trying to be really humble and wanting you to think that I'm humble. And that's a prideful thing. What a messed up deal, huh? Yours can come out in some messed up ways too. Don't neglect the tensions between your victories and your vulnerabilities. Reject complacency. Prioritize your family. Purge your pride. And proceed to the process. You know, I wish I could tell you that the church that I'm listening about had this great moment of repentance and then everything changed. And that now God is blessing that church. But I can't tell you that. For that church, and it doesn't always happen like this, but it did for them, they no longer exist. They're gone. They're a piece of history. They didn't even make it 20 years. But their ashes serve as an apt warning for us. And in the same way that the ashes David left by his poor choices also serve. Don't let your competence outgrow your character. It doesn't end well. So much more could be said, and we're going to say it in the coming weeks. But for us today, whether the Lord leads us through wilderness or prosperity, let's be a people who steward whatever success the Lord gives us. And in that, may God be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the life of David and his Nate. So wisely and said so well earlier. David's life is one marked by moments of glory and moments of garbage. And we can relate, Lord. I look back at the trajectory of my own life and I see moments where I've made good choices and I see moments where my heart began to stray. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's in a period of success and yet they're seeing that what's going on in their hearts is bringing dishonor to you. Maybe some of the choices they make, maybe nobody else knows, but they know. They're destructive. And if they keep on that path, they're going to blow themselves up, but not only themselves, but their family, the environment over which they have influence, Lord. If there's anybody here that's in that place, may they be like David ultimately is. When you confronted David every time with his sin, David repented. We're going to see that unfold as well. And so, though David had these catastrophic failures, he was a man after your heart, your own heart. May that be true of us in the wilderness, in times of success, all for your glory and for the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.